Would you join me in the book of Zechariah? Zechariah. It's so good to be home. We'd been there about 30 minutes, and I says, I'm looking forward to being home. It was a great time. I enjoyed being with those folks back there, and they seemed to enjoy the messages. Zechariah chapter 1. If you turn there with me in Zechariah chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading with verse 7. Now, we started a section here in this book of Zechariah that most commentators share with us that it's the end times. But it is, in reality, it is sharing with us the omniscience of God. And I want to say this right up front tonight. There is only one being that is omniscient. So often I hear about other created beings, Satan, being omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, almost in the same regard that God is. And I'm here to tell you, he is not. He cannot read your mind. He doesn't know what you're doing. Only God knows that. And we are so thankful. Now, whatever capacity that Satan has today in this world, he's God Satan. Whatever capacity the demons have in this world today, they're God's demons. So they're not running rampant. They're under harness. They have reins on. God is controlling them as he does all things. So when we look at omniscience, we're looking at one being and one being alone that has omniscience, and that is Almighty God. And he's sharing with that in that very thing here in this passage of Scripture. It tells us, beginning with verse 7, and upon the 4th and 20th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? Now, I brought a message from this back there in Missouri, and I got some nods when I said, isn't it wonderful that we can find in the Scriptures that we don't have to know everything? And here this prophet says, what does this mean? What is this about? And so it's okay for us to be there. It's better to be there than to make a statement about things we don't know about and then find out we're completely wrong. So what does this mean? Then said I, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. The man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Now this is a symbolic language sharing with us concerning the omniscience of God. He does not need to send out anybody for information. He didn't need to have information given back to him by Adam, identifying where he was in the garden. He knew where he was, but we have him ask that question for us to know that Adam didn't know where he was. He's the problem, is he didn't know where he was. He hid himself in the garden with all of those fig leaves on, and God came to him. Now here, in this day and this time, when Zechariah is a prophet in Jerusalem, after the first wave at least, maybe even after the second wave of settlers came back from Babylon, he is here, and this is being shared with him, that God Almighty knows everything that is going on wherever they are. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth and is at rest. Now we notice there in the Psalms that the author of one of the Psalms says, I almost slipped. I was almost on slippery places when I got to thinking about how good lost people have it. That they have wealth, and they have power, and they have everything they want, apparently, it looks like that. And then the Lord showed me their end. When I went to the house of the Lord, when I heard the gospel, when I heard the word of God, and I considered their end, I saw their end, I wanted no part of it. So it's better to have the Lord than riches. And then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Now, if you notice that, that's a 70-year period that they'd spent in Babylonian captivity. We're going to look at that. That was some of the best news that anybody could have heard. Only 70 years. He could have sent them off forever. There was nothing attractive about Judah or Jerusalem that would prevent God from sending them off forever, except his covenant that he promised the Messiah through Judah. And Judah must be preserved for that reason alone. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me. Now, we're going to spend some time on this verse tonight, because it says he talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. Well, in that verse of Scripture, that last one that we read, and we'll not spend a lot of time there, but I want to say this, that in that verse of Scripture, the Lord is sharing that he has a great deal of care for the church. Even though it may be in bad circumstances, he has a great deal of care for the church. Now, let's just review a little bit about omniscience. He knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures, the past, the present, and the future as if it was always the present. He is so intimately acquainted with the events that went on in the Garden of Eden as he is with us being gathered here tonight. There is no history with God in the sense that we know history. It is a present item. And it was covered in the covenant of grace. He had purposed the things that were going to happen long before they happened. So he has all knowledge about it because he has purposed all things. He knows the end from the beginning. So he has such intimate knowledge of what happened in the heart and mind of Adam there in the Garden of Eden when he completely and totally disobeyed God. He knew that very event. And it is just as real to God this moment as you and I meeting here tonight. And all events like that, and smaller events and greater events, even the amount of hair you lost this morning when you took your shower. He knows the hair of our head, every number, by name, and all the planets. All right, turn with me, if you would, to a verse over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. What a wonderful verse of Scripture this is when it comes to the church. When it comes to those who are not part of the church, it's no wonder that people do their dead level best not to think about their responsibility before God. Because if there is a God, and he is a God that is going to do what the Bible said he's going to do, then everybody will stand before him in judgment. Now notice this verse of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. They're not hidden from him. There is not one creature, not one gnat, not one person, not one whale, not one galaxy, nothing. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he said, we're going to have to do with him. Now, we're going to have to do with him personally if we don't have to do with him in Christ. Those on the left hand will deal with him personally. And the mouths will be shut and they will, I grew up with this saying, they're going to say, nobody ever told me. And that's not going to happen. Because their mouths will be shut before Almighty God, and they will know exactly that they're getting justice. Justice will be served. And they will be told, I never knew you, and they will understand that in their whole being. And they will understand that the judgment that is passed upon them is just judgment. God is going to let them know that. Just as much as it is upon the church, we will know that we didn't deserve any of this. We don't deserve the very glories of the Lord. We don't deserve the very presence of the Lord. We don't deserve the very hope of the Lord. We don't deserve any grace of the Lord. And that's the difference between the church and the world, is the world says, I deserve it, and the church says, I don't deserve it. And sinners, I guarantee you this, sinners will go to heaven. Self-righteous will go to hell. That's it. All right. Now, turn with me over to the book of Hosea, if you would. There's a lot said in the book of Hosea. I hope. Sometimes I wonder. But I hope I never forget that message that we heard from the book of Hosea long time ago. Hosea chapter 7. Hosea chapter 7. And there in verse 2. Hosea chapter 7 and verse 2. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now, isn't that an interesting verse? I had to check that verse to make sure the ink was dry, because I've read Hosea several times and I've never noticed that verse. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now, their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. Now, aren't you thankful that the opposite to the church, he says, I looked for your iniquities and could not find them. Amen. That's a wonderful thought. And yet to the goats, he said, you are trying your very best to hide this from me, but you can't do it. And the church is saying, oh, thank you that you didn't remember that. And here we are, many years past the day that God acquainted himself with us, and we have the blessed privilege of having him say again, on this day, your mercies are new every morning. One more time, you have promised not to remember my iniquities and my sins again. What a blessed thing it is. In the book of Acts chapter 4, let's go back to the book of Acts chapter 4 for just a moment, and then we're going to go back and read that verse over in the book of Zechariah again. Acts chapter 4. Some disciples were threatened. They were really threatened. They were threatened, don't you dare preach this man again. Don't you preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm sure they all had, those in authority all said, that's an old wives' tale. But those disciples knew different, just as every believer knows different. They can say it if they want, but that's just another thing that God says, I'm marking this down. All right, here in the book of Acts chapter 4, after they're released, they get together and they pray. The value that we find in Scripture that God placed on just getting together. Just getting together and praying. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. We read these words. It says, and being let go, they went to their own company. There's a lot to be said in their own company. They thought alike. They had the same interest in the gospel. They had the same interest in the Lord, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. What are they saying there? You already know about this, don't you? You've already know about it. In fact, you purposed this. And we're thankful to be in it. But we're thankful to be released too, just as you purposed. who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. That's just about everybody mentioned there. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they understood omniscience. They also understood omnipotence. They also understood every characteristic and attribute of God is so glorious to the church. And as we learn about them and more about each one of them, we find ourselves glorifying the God of heaven in his character, his being, and his redemptive work. And that's why we appreciate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so glorious. All right, would you join me back there in the book of Ezra for just a moment? Book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, once again, chapter 1, the book of Ezra, Zechariah chapter 1. In verse 11, we notice there that, behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, he's speaking of the difference between the Jacobs and the Esau's. Jacob have I loved. All the world, all of the Esau's look like they're at rest. Now, God's omniscience is toward all the earth, yet we're going to find out it is especially toward the church. When we find out just how involved he is in his omniscience toward the church, everybody that is blood bought, purchased, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, how much omniscience is toward them. It is all toward them. The whole purpose of grace is on the behalf of the church. The covenant of grace is on behalf of the church. The new covenant is on behalf of the church. The everlasting covenant is on the behalf of the church. The love of God is on the behalf of the church. The mercy of God is on behalf of the church. Every characteristic and attribute of God is on the behalf of the church. It's for us. It's for his glory, but it is for our benefit. So he looks and sees all things as they are. But we notice in that very next verse, it says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? Now it looks like to the world that God has no mercy upon Jerusalem, upon the church, because of the suffering that has gone through over time, the things that have happened to people in the church. We just read during the times of the disciples and the things that took place upon God's people. Much of it in the New Testament was caused by one who's going to be one of the great preachers of the gospel, and that's Saul of Tarsus. That came upon the church. And he said to Saul of Tarsus, when he stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, why persecutest thou me? Because God knew what was going on with the church. All others, all Esau's, they are hewers of wood and drawers of water, but he's going to have compassion on the church. It is, as we go into the next verse there, chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. So the church is the apple of his eye. Where spiritual Israel is. We're not going to give that to national Israel. It is the spiritual Israel. Now, some of you may ask, what is the apple of your eye? Have you ever stood close enough that you could see your reflection in someone else's eyeball? That's the apple of the eye. And that's God's care of the church. He is so close to his people. They are the apple of his eye. We see our reflection in his eyes, and he can see us. All right. And then, as we look at this passage, it tells us there in verse 12, it says, how long hast thou had indignation? These 70 years. 70 years. Now we say, my goodness, they were put in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And the believer looks at it and says, it could have been a lot longer. How long were we in Babylonian captivity before the Lord came and appeared to us and set us free? It could have been a lot longer. It could have been all our life and never have seen the grace of God. So he knows. And here is a metaphorical statement about how long we are left in our sin until the Almighty God comes by with the gospel and retrieves us out of the pit. How long? 70 years. Well, hallelujah, if we get to see him in 70 years or 80. It's the mercy of God. And then in verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel and talked with me. Now, where in the world are we going to find these kind of words? What's it say there? Talked with me with good words and comfortable words. I just said, oh my goodness. He spoke to me with good words and comfortable words. Now, we remember that passage over in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 and 2 where it says, comfort ye my people. And the only comfort that the people of God have is to know that he has put away our sin. That we're justified in his sight. That he has redeemed us by his blood. Let's turn over there to Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 40. Comfortable words. Good words and comfortable words. Isaiah chapter 40 verses 1 and 2. This is the command, if you please, of a minister of the gospel. This is the command of the teacher of the gospel. This is the command of the people of God. Comfort ye, my people. If nothing else we have ever heard but that our sins have been put away, that should cause us to rejoice. Here it says, Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The conflict is over. We had conflict with God. Another way of putting it is found in the book of Romans, enmity with God. Bitterness, raised, clenched fists towards God. I will not have this king rule over me. And by the grace of God, he brings us to our knees and causes us to love him with a love like we've never loved before. Goes on to tell us there, the warfare, your conflict is over, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that's a metaphorical statement. If we find in the scripture, he just said, he completely took care of it. He didn't pay twice for it, but he took care of it the first time. And it's as if he had paid for it twice. Everything is completely taken care of. Now, this comfort that we have, the gospel is the comfort. The only true words of comfort are found in the gospel. And the Redeemer paying the redemptive price to redeem all the church from all her sins. Now, there is no comfort in the law. There is no comfort in the law. There is no comfort in works because it's never enough. There's no comfort in self-righteousness. There's no comfort in self-glorification. And there certainly is no comfort in God's judgment and wrath. There is no comfort there. Our comfort is in the gospel. Our comfort is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news of a Redeemer actually redeeming a people and making them so much more than savable, but saved. I'm jealous, he says, over Jerusalem and Zion with a great jealousy. That's in verse 14 of Zechariah 1. Sometimes the word translated jealous and jealousy by context is translated zealous or with great zealousness. I am zealous over Jerusalem. I have great zealousness over Jerusalem. I have great care over Jerusalem. The church is like a garden enclosed. It's what we find in the book of Song of Solomon. It's like a garden enclosed. A wall of fire about her. All the protective care that God could give is given to the church. Now let's just think about some wonderful, good words and comfortable words. The first that I could find is found in Genesis. Now when God brought forth green grass, that's a comfort to me because that means that he is able to do all things. Out of nothing to make something. Out of the earth. Out of nothing to make the earth. Out of nothing to make man. Out of nothing to do all those things. But turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And we read there these wonderful words that are comforting. Good words and comfortable words are found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Good words and comfortable words here in the mess. At the very time of the fall, the great event that Adam brought upon the world. And I appreciate more than you know the words that every atom of the universe was affected. Nothing was left unscathed. And yet in that mess, here we hear these words, verse 15. And God said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head. Now that word bruise means crush. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And all that symbolizes. Now it does say the same word about the heel of the seed of the woman. I will crush his heel. But that doesn't mean putting him out of existence. The blood of Christ will do a death throw to every enemy of the church, every enemy of God. Sin, death, hell, Satan, all that has been taken care of. There was a death blow, a crushing of the head of all that by the Son of God. Now, in the covenant of grace, is as if it had already happened. That's why Abel could be saved, Adam and Eve could be saved, Abraham could be saved. Why? Because in the mind of God, it was already taking place, and at the cross, the fulfillment of it. The check was written. It's a good check. I will make it good, and I'll demonstrate my goodness at the cross. So all these folks that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11, saved by the same grace we're saved by, God took them out of the pit and set them on the solid rock, just like he does today. So we have that glorious thing. Now, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Interesting verse here in Matthew chapter 1, because there's a promise made. And now we get to Matthew chapter 1 and we have a genealogy. What's in a genealogy? Well, look here in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17. From Abraham. Now, we could look in the scriptures and count the generations back from Abraham to Adam. That would be an easy thing to do because there are several lists of those. But notice here in verse 17, God's promise. I'm going to send the seed of the woman. Here's the timeline. The promise will be kept on time. It says in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. My, oh my, we've made it a third of the way. All generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And if we follow this out, we're going to find out that's one third of the way. But we're not there yet. So he goes on to the next one. He says, from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. Yahoo! We're two thirds of the way home. All those events in between there. And yet, we find the next one. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations home. We made it. Here's the Messiah, just as was promised in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Took a long time, but right on God's time scale. And here, 14 generations, 14 generations, and 14 generations, and here be the Christ. Now, why don't we have generations since then? Because it's not necessary. God's people are going to be reaped in, brought in that time period after the cross, just like it was before the cross. We look back, they look forward, and yet we don't have to have a timeline because the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to the Father and is sitting at the right hand of the Father waiting for that end when the last sheep is saved and God will come back, Christ will come back just like he promised. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15. Would you turn there with me? Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15, God's speaking to Abraham. You know, for a long time, I thought that the children of Israel were put into Egyptian captivity because of sin. They were put in there for protection. Notice this. Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. The scripture says, And there came one that had escaped and told... Chapter 15 and verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. For what reason? Well, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Watching over the church. And then in verse 15, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, I wished I knew all that meant, but I know this. Those people, Israel, his 12 sons, his grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and down to the generations until 400 years had passed, those folks were down there and they were servants of Egypt. But they're going to come out with great substance, and the time of the fulfillment of the need to destroy the Amorites is full. God said, I'm setting you free. Good words and comfortable words. Can you imagine Abraham when he heard this about all of his family? You're going down to Egypt, but I'm bringing you out. He could have left them there. We find with regard to Joseph. Remember what Joseph, he was that you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. I'm down here on purpose. You know what? He only went home one more time. He went back one more time back to Palestine, back to Israel where he had came from. That was the burial of his father. He went back down to Egypt and he lived and died there. But he knew of a surety something great was going to happen because he made mention of his bones. He says, when you leave, take my bones with you. What did he? He saw good words and pleasant words. This isn't it. This isn't it. Good words and pleasant words. He said, take my bones out of here. And four times in the scripture that is brought up. And in the book of Hebrews, he's remembered for that. Good words and pleasant words. This isn't all there is. There's some more to go on. Well, the good words and pleasant words continue on and on. Moses took the bones of Joseph. Joshua buried the bones of Joseph. And in Hebrews, by faith, when Joseph died, made mention of his bones. He said, good words and pleasant words. This isn't all yours. I'm just a stranger and a sojourner here. Well, we're not quite through, but we're going to stop here. And we'll pick this up the next time. So may God's blessing be upon you as we think about God's omniscience and good words and pleasant words as found in the scriptures.